Can I say before we go much further with the class that those first 28 pages in LAD, they're just horrible, aren't they? Okay? They really are bad. It's very well written if you already know something about the subject. But if you don't know much about the subject, you know, it just kind of, boom. At the same time, it's important that you realize that there's a lot that you don't know. So I don't mind if you're in a little bit of a crisis right now. And I'll fill in some of the details. And in terms of the specifics of what you need to know from LAD, very little from him, but a lot from this next lecture. Okay? So that's the scenario with that. Why don't I open us in a word of prayer? Father, as we seek to plumb the depths of your holy scriptures, and as we seek to be true to the intent, the original intent of the author inspired by you, we recognize that this is a task that is extremely difficult. We are thankful that you have given your church your Holy Spirit, and that you have given us also a word that speaks deeply and richly in ways that we can't even imagine. And so, Father, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine to us the text of Scripture, that we would be diligent in our pursuit of understanding you and you as you reveal yourself in the pages of your Holy Scriptures, and that through all of this, we would bow the knee to you, worship you, and proclaim Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. We normally open with a kind of homily. I, for sake of time, I want to plunge ahead here, so I'm going to put off to next time what I was planning on bringing in that context. What I'd like to do instead is plunge right into our discussion, coming a little bit out of last time, and then move into the next set that's listed as kind of lecture number 3 on your handouts and in your syllabus. But if I can remind us from last time, we had a drawing up here, right? Maybe mentally as I'm drawing this, you can try and think ahead of me. See if you can draw it mentally in your own mind. By the way, I like this drawing. It's the very kind of thing that could come up, I don't know, on a midterm exam. In fact, if you're wondering in terms of examination, you know, the only reason in my mind to do exams is to motivate you to learn. Hopefully, you don't even need the exam, honestly. You just are so, you know, enthralled with the material that it's not even there. But students are always wondering, what do I need to know for the exam? Well, at this stage, there's certain things that from the last few lectures. For instance, how would you defend against an attack on whether you could ever know the intent of the author? Okay? Intentional fallacy. How would you argue that the text is coherent enough that the gaps in the text don't prevent us from really understanding what the text is about? You know, so those major questions that you saw us answer from your notes, those would be great short essay questions. Okay, and I expect you in your own words to articulate a response. That's one example. Another example is, you know, there's been three drawings up on the board. You know, author, text, reader drawing, right? There's been the pre-understanding text drawing, which I ultimately would revise into a spiral. And there's now been another whole drawing about the relationship between author and audience. Those are the kind of drawings that you should be able to, of course, think about, reproduce, and also discuss in terms of their ramifications for your personal interpretation and the interpretation of the church of Scripture. So in case you're wondering what you need to know, that's the kind of thing I'm thinking about. Now, we ended last time talking about author, audience, right? And what was back here? Mountains. So what do the mountains represent? Cultural context and backgrounds, and especially in our context, we're talking Greco-Roman and Jewish contexts. If the author is Paul and he's speaking to an audience in Corinth, he is not just so culturally immersed that he's just kind of giving to them culture. He's actually drawing his thought from at least two spheres, namely Old Testament and Jesus. That's right. Now, and where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Above on the drawing, but what does that represent? Superintending of the whole shebang. Right? That's what I was arguing. It's the normal means of inspiration. There are times when the Holy Spirit simply reveals in the sense of saying, you say this, and the author says it. But usually this is more the way. And where are we? Way over here. And we have our own cultural context, and then we talked about transcultural application. Now, we had, after class, I had a number of really fine conversations with people, and there have been just some great questions and interaction, and I really appreciate you thinking these things through. There's a couple of things coming out of that I want to make sure that you hear me say. If I've said it once, or maybe I haven't said it sufficiently, I want to just say it again. That is, I am not trying to then say that our culture constrains our interpretation of the New Testament and that we read our culture back into the New Testament. I'm not trying to say that we only let things fit into our culture that we want to fit into our culture. Okay? In point of fact, one person used the term, and this is a very Covenant Seminary term, transforming culture, right? We do want to see our culture transformed for the sake of the gospel. So what I'm talking about here is not that culture is static, but culture does provide us with the kind of situation in which we have to live out the transcultural truths over here. Let me give you another example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me read you a very edifying passage of Scripture. Okay? 16:19, Paul's coming to a conclusion, and so he says at the end of 1 Corinthians, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Edified? All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, do you practice that in your church? Let me tell you, I know of a church that did. When we were in England, near Cambridge, where we were, there was a church, it's a charismatic church, with a godly man who was preaching from the pulpit, and he came across that passage and he just got a burning sense that, you know, he needed to preach this to his congregation and to instruct them to greet one another with holy kisses. And so he illustrated that on a regular basis for a number of weeks, where he'd come in, and as soon as he saw a fellow believer from his church, he'd run up right to him and give him a peck, you know? Now, it was pointed out to him by one of his friends. I'm told this very secondhand, so I have good reason to believe this is accurate. But one of his friends came to him and said, do you notice that you have a tendency to greet with holy kisses mostly females? You know, a little kiss on the cheek. Now, he wasn't intending anything intimate in it, but it was just more natural. And it was also noted to him that the kind of women that he might find more attractive, he was quicker to... Now, again, he did not mean anything wrong. And as soon as that was pointed out to him, he stopped the practice. But unfortunately, he'd already unleashed it on his church, and so they're still greeting, at the time, they were still greeting one another with holy kisses, and he was like, I need to stop this, you know? Because a kiss in our society means something different than a kiss did in the first century. If you guys have seen, you know, Middle Easterners greet one another, you know, you come up and I was just in Jordan this past summer, right? The people who are good friends, they come up to one another and they do this on the cheek and this on the cheek and this on the cheek, and that's how they do it. Guys, you know? Right? Now, it's hard to know exactly the context in the first century, but it was probably much more akin to the Middle Eastern form of greeting than it would be to me running up and giving somebody a smooch. All right? So, when I look at that text then, I say, well, you know, the culture has changed, and people could misunderstand this greeting with a holy kiss. Does that make sense to you? You remember the furor when George Bush, you know, gave a little peck to his designees. You know, it was in the news for like several days. That was something you just did in the South, you know, but in the rest of the nation, that's weird. And so you have to be careful with these things, right? So, well, then what do we do with the text? Well, we've just decided it doesn't apply. No. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what this diagram says. This diagram says that as we're looking at this relationship between author and audience, and understanding what that meant there, what he was saying is greet one another in a friendly, intimate fashion, as if you are good friends, right? Maybe as if you're even in the same family. And that's what's transcultural here. The kiss is just the outward expression of the transcultural value that he's trying to convey to his audience, right? So then we come to us and we have to ask, what does that mean for us? Well, it's going to mean things in a different way. I mean, Felix, you guys greet one another in a different way in Ghana, probably, than we do in the States. I mean, well, and when I was in England, I mean, the typical way of greeting somebody in England is like this. So how do? You keep the hands firmly in the pocket. Rarely do you shake hands, right? That's just not what you do. And I came back to the States here, and I was interviewing for the position here at Covenant, and I was in the midst of this kind of cultural, and I hadn't been off the plane that long, and the first thing that happens is I'm walking across campus, and this guy comes up and says, are you Professor Chapman? And I'm, yes, and he's like, well, welcome! And he pulls out this hand, and he's shaking away, you know? And I'm thinking, whoa, I've not been in this culture for a while, you know? But the expression of greeting changes from culture to culture. But the point is that in the church, we should greet one another. We should interact like we're really in fellowship with one another, right? Now, that's perhaps how we should apply it. And your context may vary. I mean, this might mean a handshake. This might mean a side hug. This might mean just a gentle nod from across the room. Or it might mean in an Asian setting, a good bow to one another. But whatever it means, that's the idea, all right? And if I was to give a point of specific application where this is also supposed to transform our culture in a sense, I'm a good Presbyterian. That means I've been in Presbyterian churches for a long time, and I know the proper way to enter into a pew, okay? It is to give a vague acknowledgement to the person sitting next to you. And if you are already seated, your main obligation when the person comes and sits down is just move your coat over a few inches so that they feel welcome to sit at the bench. I think there's fundamentally something wrong about that, and we're not really applying this text in its real form there, right? We need to really greet one another like we're sincerely in fellowship with one another. It doesn't mean we need to be pecking each other in the cheek, but we need to do something more than just moving the coat, you know. So some thought there. But that is all to give you an illustration of another illustration of how this thing works. Okay? And I admit that this is a lot more complex than simply reading scripture and saying, oh, I need to run off and go give somebody a holy kiss. But I think it's also a lot more accurate to how we should approach Scripture. Okay? And it does give complexities, because at times it would be easy to write something off as if that's not culturally applicable, when deeper down it probably is. So we have to be careful of that danger too. Right? Before we move on, I am willing to take any last few questions. You guys have had a couple of days to ponder this. Do you want to interact with this any more? Yeah. The comment is that this seems so subjective in some ways. Even the last illustration brings that out. And the sense that, you know, the question is, well, how do we know if something really applies? I wish I could give you just a simple matrix for how to make application decisions. I'm not sure that it's that easy. I mean, there's certainly things that we need to take into context. What really is he trying to say here? And if he were to come to us, how would he say that in our categories? I mean, if you're thinking in those terms, that removes some of the subjectivity from it, because, you know, you're there. the good thing about it is, frankly, it also, I think our application has always been fairly subjective. This brings out the elements that should be subjective to a certain degree and some that aren't. Okay? And what you're looking for is cultural analogs. If you have an exact cultural overlap, then you just bring it right into your culture. Okay? If you don't, but there's analogous things going on in the culture, then you know you have to do this. But this also allows us to bring this alive to contexts such as bioethical decisions. Well, I mean, let's be honest. Jesus and Paul did not directly address the issue of cloning of embryos. It's not there. The question is, are there some transcultural principles that show up in multiple locations in Scripture that then speak to that? So there's one example. I'm sorry, one had just occurred to me. Let's see if I can bring it back. Jesus and Paul do not directly speak to, you're sitting at work, you're in front of the computer, can you do personal emails on company time? You know? Now, there, I think that's an example where it truly is subjective, because there's a lot of things to take into account in something like that. Finding the right principles in Scripture, and then figuring out exactly what your situation is. So, some employers are actually happy for you to write personal emails. Some are not. And you certainly have to take that into account, too. And so there really is a sense in which application is corporate and it's also individual and depends on your context. And, it's somewhat subjective at times. I'm not saying it's purely subjective, just somewhat there. Beth? Would I briefly explain the hermeneutical spiral again? It's simply to say that we have enough reason to think that our pre-understanding does not so constrain our interpretation of the text that really all we're doing in interpretation is just confirming our own biases. Okay? I'm trying to say that we can really spiral into a more accurate understanding of the text in terms of what it really meant. Author to audience. Yeah. Is that comprehensible? Okay, good. Good question. Anything else? Okay, good. Let's flip the page now, and start talking about lecture number 3. It says at the top. It should say NT 16 number 3. History, task, and methodology of New Testament theology. Okay. Coming back one last time to this diagram, what I've really articulated here is a reason for understanding New Testament history. Okay? You see then in this, all this right here, that we dare not just abstract Scripture into our own context, but we have to understand historically what Paul is saying historically to the church in the historic Corinth. Historically. Okay? So that's why we do New Testament history. And articulated a bit of a rationale for that. I want to move into the other half of the title of this class, New Testament History and Theology, and talk a little bit about New Testament theology. But on the way, I want to talk about the history of the study of the New Testament. Okay? So where I am on your handout there, it says history of New Testament theology, and then point A, why bother studying history? Now, in this regard, I don't mean history as in ancient history. I now mean history as in 18th, 19th, 20th century history of interpretation. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about for a second. I brought some extras last time, but I'm not sure if there are any others available right now. I'll try and bring some extra handouts. So the question is there any extra handouts? I'll try and bring some next time, and maybe you can look on with the person next to you, if that works, Nathan. Okay. Right. Why bother studying history? Well, in every field of study, academic study, there are always some things that are just simply assumed by the people engaging in that study. In other words, if you're going to be a biologist, there's just stuff that you know that a biologist has to know before they can even start talking. If you're going to be a physicist, there's stuff you have to know. And it's beyond just knowing principles of physics. It's knowing the history of the study of physics. So, for instance, in physics, you got to know something about Newton, and you got to know something about Einstein, right? You just have to know something about it. Because all the time, people are going to be talking about physics, and they might even use phrases such as Newtonian mechanics, or, you know, Einsteinian physics, or the theory of general relativity. And if you don't understand those words and the history of association with those words, you will not be able to enter into the discourse. You won't be able to read the books on physics, right? Physics may not be your strong suit, and if those words, such as general relativity, speak fear to your heart, it's okay, we're not doing physics here. But it's just a point. One of the reasons you don't like physics is you don't know enough of the history to enter into the discussion. Biology, okay? You got to know something about Darwin. You know, it's almost like Darwin is always behind the picture. Anytime somebody starts talking about biology, listen to the news, and anytime a biological issue comes up, at some stage, there's going to be at least one sentence in the article or in the TV interview where really the questions that Darwin raised are back there. Whether a person is agreeing with Darwin, whether they're revising Darwin, whether they want to completely throw him out, he's always there. If you don't know the history of that discipline and what Darwin did, you're lost. Okay? Same deal when you read about New Testament. If you don't believe me, there was 28 pages at the beginning of LAD, which I just admitted were horrible, right? A few minutes ago, in case you guys weren't here right when I started. Why didn't you understand it? It's because he's mentioning all these historical figures that anybody who's ever worked in the discipline, they know. But you don't know. Which means that sometimes you don't understand why questions are coming up and they're being addressed. Just as like if you had come completely out of any context in association with the current teaching of biology, you suddenly plunged in and people are talking about, you know, why this species led to this species and at what point in time in history that happened. And you don't know anything about Darwin, you're just clueless. I mean, why are they even asking that question? Right? Same thing going on with here. So, what I want to do is talk about a few of the movements and trends and some keys to understanding contemporary New Testament study. Right? The names that you don't know that you need to know. That's what this is about. Right? So, in terms of talking about movements and trends, there's some stuff you need to know going all the way back to the Renaissance. You remember the Renaissance from world history, you know, when you were back in high school, right? It was this intellectual movement, this classical revival and a revival of language coming out of the Middle Ages. Now, when I mean classical revival, I mean a return to the classics, a return to the glories of Greece and Rome. And this fascination with Roman architecture, with forms of politics, with forms of economics, with forms of literature, and forms of art. You know, that's the Renaissance revival, okay? In the midst of the Renaissance, there was also this revival of the careful study of documents. Wasn't wholly missing before, but there was an added little twist of skepticism that came in at times. And one of the most important things in that regard was a document known as the Donation of Constantine. You guys heard of this? The donation of Constantine was a document that had surfaced and had subsequently been employed by the Catholic Church, in which the great emperor Constantine, who was the first great Christian emperor, donated certain territories to the church. Okay? And this document was then used to justify the ongoing work of the church in the Roman Empire. It represented as giving the Pope primacy over all the churches in the Roman Empire. But the document in the 15th century was shown to be a lie. It was written probably in the 8th century, 500 years after Constantine actually was alive. And it was shown to be such on the basis of the use of language that was employed, the lack of knowledge of actual historical events in the 4th century, this kind of stuff. So suddenly this pretty important, I mean it wasn't gigantic, but this pretty important a document that was used by the Catholic Church to substantiate the strength of the papacy, this important church document was shown to be a completely artificial construct. Now, one of the ramifications of that is then people began asking, well, what else is there in the church that is a lie? Okay? And so skepticism enters into the church. Now, there was something good about that because the document was false. But there's something dangerous about the question as well. And as we move into the Enlightenment, the basic principle of the Enlightenment is that reason is the chief arbiter of all that is true. Faith is not. Love is not. Reason is. If you want to know what is true, it needs to be able to be displayed in logical thought. Right? That's the Enlightenment. And as the Enlightenment progressed into modernity, there was an increasing skepticism about the historicity of the Bible, subsuming all faith under rationality. Okay? Here's a great title. I mean, this doesn't illustrate all of Kant's thought. Kant was a great 19th century philosopher, right? 18th century philosopher. Wait, I just lost the time. Kant. Hegel was 1850s. When was Kant? Does anybody know? Oh, man. Just lost it. Anyway, that's the time period. Kant, K-A-N-T. And I'm so embarrassed. I was a philosophy major. You know, what you forget. All right. Anyway, Immanuel Kant wrote this book called Religion Within the Bounds of Reason Alone. In other words, what can we know about religion that comes to us simply through the dictates of reason and not through revelation? Now, that's kind of the Enlightenment at its highest. That wasn't all of Kant's faith, by the way. But the title itself is just so illustrative of the Enlightenment and Enlightenment's thoughts. Okay, so that's where we are in the 19th century. Now, what I want to do is that was point B, movements and trends. We talked about the Renaissance and the donation of Constantine, Enlightenment, that reason is the chief arbiter of all that is true, and the increasing skepticism in the 19th century about the historicity of the Bible. There's a lot of other names I could throw in there, but I mean, you just need to know that in the 19th century, people were becoming skeptical, right? Not everyone, but some. So, point C, selected keys to understanding contemporary New Testament study. This is what I know, and this is what I'm almost always speaking to in the back of my head, okay? So if you hear me say something and then qualify it, I might be qualifying it because I knew of some of the trends in historical New Testament study, and I'm trying to negotiate those trends, right? So you need to know what some of these trends are. First, the quest for the historical Jesus. If reason is the arbiter of all that is true, and if the New Testament documents are not fully historically reliable, and as the century progressed, are considered less and less reliable, then the Gospels cannot produce an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Want a key example of this? Reason dictates that events always happen via cause and effect. Okay? Now, there's a lot of philosophical thought going into that whole issue. But if you're an Enlightenment person, I mean, that's something you would hold. Reason dictates that events always happen because of cause and effect. Cause and effect is always understood in terms of natural sequences and natural causes, such that if, when I wake up in the morning, my car is no longer parked in the garage, and I find it parked out in front of my mailbox, I don't immediately assume, oh, an angel moved it. You know? I look for the natural cause that created that event. I go ask Tasha, my wife. I go see if our 9-year-old kid has been practicing how to drive. I wonder if some thief broke in and stole. You know, that's what I'm immediately thinking of, okay? So, according to reason, then, miracles don't happen. Now, you may not agree with that. I don't agree with it. But it is a logical consequence of Enlightenment thought. You know, the Bible, again and again, and especially in the New Testament account of the Gospels of Jesus, has Jesus running around healing people, you know, walking on water, being raised from the dead, all that kind of stuff. But we know, because we're good Enlightenment thinkers, that that doesn't happen. So that's just a small example. Okay, we're going to return to the whole issue of the quest for the historical Jesus. We're going to have a whole lecture on this eventually. But the idea is that we approach the New Testament documents skeptically. So then it's reasonable for us to ask, what was Jesus really like? Because we can't trust the Gospels. That was a huge question in the 19th century and into the 20th century, and it's still being asked, like by the Jesus Seminar here in the 21st century. Okay? So that's one thing I know about the history of New Testament interpretation, is that people ask that question. Second, Ferdinand Christian Bauer and the Tübingen School. Tübingen is a city in southern Germany that has a very fine university. I spent 5 months studying New Testament there. Okay. In the 19th century, Tübingen was all abuzz about this man named Ferdinand Christian Bauer. He was the teacher there in terms of theological studies, especially of the New Testament. And Bauer was very much a man of his day. He loved Hegel. Hegel was a philosopher. Okay. Hegel is known for his dialectical thinking. So, for Hegel, being encounters nothingness, and the result is becoming. I mean, I know that if you've never done Hegel, that's like, what? All right, but this is, the two are juxtaposed with one another, and they reach a higher synthesis. Hegel's thought was gigantic in Europe in the 19th century. It was also big, actually, in the States, you know, where there were a lot of Germans. You wanted a major center for Hegelian scholarship in the world was Texas. So a lot of Germans in Texas. Anyway, it's a little historical anecdote there. All right, so Hegel was gigantic. An example of somebody who followed Hegel, one that you'd be more familiar with, but then completely kind of turned him on his head, and instead of applying it to the life of the mind, applied it to the life of economics and society, is Karl Marx, right? Where you have things like feudalism encounters its antithesis, and it results in capitalism. Capitalism eventually is going to result in its antithesis of the proletariat uprising because they are being suppressed in a capitalist society, and the result, the synthesis, is going to be communism. So this idea that you have this, this, and that. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Okay, those are not Hegel's terms per se, but that's the idea. Well, Ferdinand Christian Bauer asked, where in the New Testament do we see thesis, antithesis, and synthesis? And he said we see this in the life of Paul and Peter. Okay? In particular, I guess we would have to say Peter came first because Peter represents Jewish Christianity. Paul came next and he represents Gentile Christianity. Okay? And these were they disagreed with one another strongly and vehemently about issues such as, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do Gentiles have to keep the law? And in Galatians, you see that Paul explicitly says, I oppose Peter to his face. And there's what Bauer was after. Opposition, thesis, antithesis. And he would argue that basically Paul and Peter never got along. And it wasn't later until really the second century church that you ended up with a kind of synthesis. And that synthesis is represented in later writings such as the writings in Acts and in this supposed 1 Peter document. He found his dialectic. Good. Problem with that is if you look at the writings that are associated with Peter, like 1 Peter and 2 Peter, where 2 Peter, Peter explicitly says that the writings of Paul are scripture. And though some are hard to understand, they trample over them, I'm paraphrasing basically, like they do the rest of scriptures. Right? So 1 Peter doesn't work here. And actually not all the Pauline documents work here, because there's just a few that are really focused on this issue of law. He singled out Galatians and Romans, but he also included 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay? We'll talk more about this later when we get to lecturing about Paul, but those four documents, Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, he called the Hauptbriefe. Briefe is German for letter, Haupt is for head, the chief letters. Okay? And the rest are not written by Paul. How do we know this? Well, it doesn't fit into what we expect Paul to be interacting with. So in order for all this to work, 1 Peter's not written by Peter, 2 Peter's not written by Peter, most of the Pauline letters are not written by Paul, etc. And Acts is a late 2nd century document, or as well, probably mid-2nd century document, early to mid-2nd century. Well after the time that Luke, the supposed companion of Paul, would have been in the grave. Right? Now, immediately you're just saying, like, well, what's going on there? This seems to be very theory-laden, and we'll talk about that later. I mean, he's so driven by Hegelian philosophy that he's making the canon of Scripture fit. That's true. In any case, what you need to know is that every New Testament scholar knows about Ferdinand Christian Bauer. And all of Pauline scholarship is either in appraising or reacting against Ferdinand Christian Bauer for decades. And the legacy of that continues to now. Okay? That's another thing you need to know. Right. By the way, in Tübingen, where we live for 5 months, There's one of the longest streets in town. They name the streets after famous scholars and also famous people. So there's a Beethovensweg, a Beethoven way, right? And so they have things like that. And also other famous scholars that have ever worked in Tübingen. One of the longest streets that goes right up this very important hill is called the full name of the street. And it's written out on this sign, Ferdinand Christian Bauer Straße. I mean, it's... They wanted his whole name on there. And the print is so small you can't even read it. You're kind of driving by, whoa, what was that? Because they got the whole name there. But that's because he was that important. Just changed scholarship in his day. Right? So there's something you need to know. Another thing you need to know. Walter Bauer wrote a book Translated into English, it's called Orthodoxy and Heresy. Okay? Walter Bauer was a brilliant scholar, especially in patristics and also in New Testament studies. We still use in this, a lexicon that's much indebted to him in New Testament studies. Right? So, very important man. Walter Bauer argued, and I'm not sure if he was the first to argue this, but he was certainly one of the most popular people to argue this, that typically when we look back on church history, we think of orthodoxy and heresy. Okay, so if you've studied church history, like here, for instance, early patristic history, you will start talking about Christological heresies. Okay, people who did not appreciate the deity of Christ, people who wanted him adopted, and a subsequent adoption, kind of a lesser deity, an Arian view. All right. Then there's issues about the dual natures and the way that they interact with one another. And so you'll talk about all of that, and they'll be framed in terms of the history of Christological heresies. Prior to that, really, in many ways, there was the Gnostic heresy that taught that there was private knowledge that was taught by Jesus to some of his disciples, which is not in your New Testament at all, but they kind of whispered on the sly. And this private knowledge is extremely mystical. Okay? That's early Gnosticism. Well, the early church saw that as a heresy, and they were not abashed about calling it a heresy. And so, therefore, church history has typically said there's orthodoxy and there's heresy. Bauer said, and this sounds so 21st century, but he said something along the lines of, that's a bit pejorative, isn't it? These are just alternative Christianities. Undoubtedly, if you were a Gnostic, you weren't looking around and saying, hey, I'm a heretic. Yes. You were probably saying, I've got the true Christianity, and those people are wrong. So orthodoxy and heresy, as we contemporarily use it, is really just a study of who won. Right? Now, the reason I say that that's very 21st century is I can name a half dozen people to you right now that are major scholars, often on news, on the television, on the radio, famous New Testament scholars that's how they live. There are a variety of Christianities in antiquity, and it has just been arbitrary. The victor has arbitrarily labeled the losers heresies. And so this is a legacy that we have in New Testament scholarship. Is that correct? We need to be willing to ask that question. So. Next, Rudolf Bultmann, another fine New Testament scholar. He's known for a variety of things, but especially for this slogan, the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Coming out of the quest for the historical Jesus, he had to simply acknowledge that the Gospels are not good historical sources. The Jesus of history was probably very different from how the Gospels represented them. But that is not to say that the Gospels are of no use to us, because they testify to the faith of the early church, to what they believed. Whether it was historically accurate or not, we don't care. Not really. This was the Christ of faith. And so he pronounced a declaration of a separation between the Jesus of history, well, how Jesus really was, and the Christ of faith, how the early church represented him. And he was therefore willing to encourage his people to preach the Christ of faith, even if he believed that that wasn't historically accurate in some respects. Now, he had other things he did in terms of kind of demythologizing is another term that's associated with him. And we'll talk more about him later. But that's another kind of major historical milestone in the history of New Testament understanding. Okay. Another milestone, and this precedes actually Bultmann in some respects, so these are taken a little out of order, is what's known as source, form, and redaction criticism. And when we get to our study of the Gospels, we're going to talk about all this in a lot more detail. But if your Gospels, for instance, just to stay in the Gospels, is not wholly accurate historically, and in fact is kind of a composite mosaic of a variety of teachings that were known in the early church that were then reframed by the gospel writers in light of their Christ of faith, then it would be hypothetically possible to try and go back to the original source documents. What was Jesus truly said? By asking, did he say this parable or not? And when you ask that question, you're not asking, you know, did he say everything that's said in Matthew? But you're asking, is that parable, does that go back to an earlier source that could potentially go back to Jesus? Okay? So then you start thinking of the Gospels as this kind of mosaic quilt of a variety of ancient sources, and your job then as a New Testament scholar is not to understand Matthew, but to try and figure out Matthew's sources and maybe delineate them into different groups. So one of Matthew's sources might be the Gospel of Mark. Another of his sources might be a different source that he had in common with Luke, which we would call Q, the letter Q, which is an abbreviation for the German Quelle, which means source. Okay, so that might be another one. Then Matthew might have his own distinct set of sources, and you can delineate whether they come from M1 or M2, because those are special Matthew sources, Matthew 1, Matthew 2, etc. And that's your job. And at the end of the day, you have a commentary that says something like, this came from Q, this came from N1, this came from Mark, and you're done. And the edification factor is fairly low. Right? It also assumes, source criticism assumes, that these are all written documents. Okay? That Q, it was a written source. Certainly Mark was a written source, etc. People began to ask was, well, given the nature of orality, oral communication in the ancient world, is it not possible that at least some of these sources were just oral sources? And then they began to compare this idea of oral sources to what we know about other oral sources in the modern world. Like, for instance, the passing down of myths or good stories or fables, you know, Grimm's fairy tales. It'd be interesting to see how fairy tales changed over the centuries and how they changed to meet different expectations in their individual communities. Okay? So there were certain problems in the 17th century that caused the fairy tale to be going this direction. In the 18th century, a little different. In the 19th century, different still. Get to the 20th century and you've got Disney and it's, you know, Little Mermaid doesn't look at all like how Grimm told it. Okay? And so through the process of oral tradition, things change and they get adapted to their different communities. Certain forms then will stand out and speak to different communities. So for instance, if your community is going through a time of persecution, then a story that's about persecution will really resonate with you. And so you're more likely to pass it on than you would be if it was just a regular time. So form criticism developed where they isolated different forms, and instead of asking written sources, they're asking oral sources, and they're asking how these oral sources changed through tradition, and they're doing tradition history. That's another thing that happened in New Testament studies. Okay. This also is very intellectually interesting, but how do you take it to a congregation? You really can't in many ways. And partly due to that practical concern, but also partly due to just kind of the scholarly awareness, somebody finally sat back and said, well, if we're interested in all these communities through time and what they look like, why aren't we interested in the community in Matthew's day? So yes, Matthew was an editor, which in technical jargon is a redactor. Redactor, that's, well, I'll write it down. He was a redactor an editor, but we could still be interested in what his point of view is. And where are we most likely to find it? Well, we're not most likely to find it in his sources, because those are just kind of plug and play. Take the source, stick it in. We're most likely to see it how in the ways that he weaves together sources, and in the little connections that he uses to take this source and then transition us to the next one. And those little connections are known as redactional seams. Okay? And then the question is, in redaction criticism, what is Matthew's point of view? All right? Now, that's source form and redaction criticism. We're going to return to those again when we talk about the Gospels. I just want to kind of announce that to you now, and then I'll have more written definitions and all that, and we'll see this in practice in a few weeks. That's something else you need to know about the history of New Testament scholarship. Okay? So when your university professor gets up and starts talking about Matthew, in the back of his mind, he's thinking the history of source form, redaction criticism, Jesus of history, Christ of faith, all of that kind of stuff is going on in the back of his head, whether he's reacting to it or she's reacting to it or whether they're embracing it. That's just what's going on. Okay. I guess we're about halfway through the list here, a little over halfway. Do you guys have any questions about any of these now? Any points of clarification? Yeah. It's related in two respects. The question was, is this where scholars will bring in stories from other religions and such? It's related to form criticism because the idea of how forms develop over time is related there. Actually, we could have put down point number 8. Actually, you've just convinced me I need to put it down for future generations. There's another thing which is known as the history of religion research. In German, it's Religionsgeschichte. Geschichte is history, Religions, religion, you know, the history of religions. And what you're talking about there, comparing Islam and Islam stories to Christian stories, is comparing religions. And the main goal of history of religions has typically been to show the parallels, the striking parallels, as if there's something inherent going on in the person's soul that calls forth for these parallels, apart from whether there's any reference to the deity or not. That's actually a different area of study called Religionsgeschichte, or history of religion study. So there's something else that has been going on since the 19th century. It's building up on itself. The quest for the historical Jesus, I mean, the trends were already prevalent by the 18th century, end of the 18th century. But it's in the 19th century that it really started taking off, about mid-19th century. And it continues to this day. Ferdinand Christian Bauer lived in the last half of the 19th century, so that's a little later than the quest for the historical Jesus. Walter Bauer lived at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century. Rudolf Bultmann takes us into the 20th century. Source form and redaction criticism kind of pushes us back into the 19th century, into the 20th century. And C.H. Dodd we'll see as 20th century. And then the current one is today. So giving you a feel. So they're roughly in chronological order except for the source form and redaction criticism. Okay. Good question. Okay. Let me move into C.H. Dodd then, point 6, and realized eschatology. Eschatology, you think, is about the study of the future. But, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament where the author just comes out and says things like, identifies us in the living in the first century with the last days, okay? As if the first century church was living in the last days. They are living in the eschaton. Dodd came up with the idea of this realized eschatology, that the earliest church teaching coming out of the teaching of Jesus is the Messiah has come, resurrection is here, the eschaton is here. We're not looking for something in the future. It's already happened. And at any moment, Christ is going to be back and we'll see that it's all happened. But as time progressed, there was this kind of crisis in the church where there was like, well, you know, I thought Jesus was going to be back any day now. We're waiting. And this produced this kind of crisis in the early church that moved from this realize the end is now to a future orientation. And the church has then subsequently taken eschatology into the future. But in the first century expression, the earliest expression was realized eschatology. The end is now. Okay? That was C.H. Dodd's point. This is big for you because you guys are reading a book by a guy named Ladd, right? A lot of what Ladd is doing is talking about what he calls inaugurated eschatology, where he argues that the New Testament, the end is now and in the future. That the earliest expression in the early church wasn't, it's all now, and it wasn't, it's all future. It was both and. We're in the last days and their future. Now, if you guys have been around our systematic theology department, I mean, Mike Williams just loves to talk about inaugurated eschatology, you know? Well, he's pretty heavily indebted to Ladd in that regard. And it's a good thing, I think. But Ladd's indebted to this crisis that came out of examining Dodd and realized eschatology. So you see that even that teaching, which I think is fundamentally correct, comes out of the awareness of the history of New Testament scholarship up to this point. Schleiermacher, we're talking 19th century. We're talking somebody who was a romantic in many ways. And his interests were, he assumed the quest for the historical Jesus. He assumed that the Jesus of the text is not where of the New Testament is inaccurate. But he also assumed that religion was a lot less about just reason and much more about the kind of the romantic living of life. So you just engage in worship, or you engage in life, really, more than anything with Schleiermacher. Yeah. That's a gross oversimplification, but there. Okay. Dodd's view of when this crisis in the church was going on about the lack of return of Jesus and the shift from a realized eschatology, the end is now, to a futuristic eschatology, he would locate that somewhere in the first century into the second century. I mean, it wasn't like it just shifted overnight, but there's this gradual realization in the church that we're still waiting, and that's how he sees it. Okay. I think, by the way, Ladd does an excellent job of pointing out in every New Testament book, the end is now and it's future. I just think he's fundamentally right about that. So that's a good corrective, I think. But anyway. Current multiplicity of methods and goals. I have given you, six principles up to now. If you flip the page, there's this in your handout. There is a sheet. What does it say at the top, Charlie? I forget. I don't have one. Modern hermeneutical approaches. I think I was able to come up with 19, and after I had printed it out, I thought of another. Now, we may go through some of these at a later point, and some of them I'll be talking about. At this stage, don't worry about this stuff for the quiz until we start talking about it. What I wanted to show you more than anything is, my goodness, how many methods could be employed. Okay? And basically what you've had is source, form, and redaction criticism just seems so abstract, and you're talking about the history of this kind of backstory of early Christianity, and how do you bring that to the church today? You just can't. And so one of the major shifts that's gone on is there's been a shift from historical study to literary study of the New Testament, so that you're no longer trying to ask historical questions. You're just reading the Bible like a book. You just read Matthew like a narrative. You read the book of Romans like a great rhetorical exercise. Okay? And so when you see that there's this break from the historical approaches, to the literary approaches, that that's a major shift that's gone on. And then the way that that happened academically is there was this kind of awareness of, you know, my goodness, if you look at the English department or the French department here at the university, they're asking very different questions about the text than we as historians are asking. So maybe we should adopt the most recent literary methodology. But the problem is that the literary methodologies have just been shifting and shifting and shifting and shifting and shifting. And we talked a little bit about moving to reader response and then out to deconstructionist, and then you're into feminist deconstructionism, and then you're into queer theory, and then you're into intertextual readings, which is not necessarily as biased as in terms of feminism and queer theory, which just engages, just says we're going to read this as feminists. We're going to see how the text instantiates a patriarchal hegemony. You go into intertextuality and you're interested into other things. And so there's just this plethora of literary critical methodologies out there. So now, I mean, this is great for PhD students. I honestly think this is one of the things that's driving it. Because if you think about it, the New Testament has just over 600,000 words in it. And the number of people that are writing PhDs on the New Testament, I mean, it's, and you have to, in writing a PhD, you have to say something new. That's the bottom line. You can't get the PhD unless you say something new. How do you say something new about 600,000 words, just over 600,000 words? Well, one of the ways that you do it is you maybe don't say anything new about what the text means, but you use a different approach. So whatever is currently going on in the English department, you try and get there before anybody else does, so, you know, you're the first one off the block. I'm being very cynical there, but that's some of what's going on. And so there's this kind of constant change in approaches. And there's a very common thing going on now in publications of books about the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is both. You can buy books on the shelf, like on the Book of Revelation, especially. There's several books on the Book of Revelation out there. And they will have in it 8 different readings of the Book of Revelation. They'll get somebody who's avowedly a reader response critic. They'll get somebody who's avowedly a deconstructionist. They'll get somebody who's avowedly going to give it a feminist reading. Somebody who's going to give it avowedly a different reading, okay? And every chapter then is going to come from a wholly different methodology. And the conclusion to the book is, isn't this great? All this different approaches, all with different viewpoints, different ways we can read the text and appropriate it for ourselves. And there's therefore this kind of multiplicity of goals out there. And there's really a crisis, in a sense, if what you want to do is come to the right interpretation. Because people they're beyond that. They're just still fighting over which method to use. Okay? So that's the scenario today. All right? Any questions about that? Anybody studied religious studies or New Testament someplace in a secular university? Did you see some of this going on?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Every day. Every professor.
Every professor. Yeah. Any story that strikes you? I'm putting you on the spot. So, in short, in case you didn't hear him, there's no truth claims. And there's just a scientific approach, and it's very kind of out there. It's a distance from us in some ways. So it's boring in that respect, yeah. So your experience was that the Bible is literature, and you couldn't ask meaning for us in some ways or whatever, but it was just literary, different literary forms, and you're studying it like you would any work of literature. Yeah, that's right. That's what I'm talking about. By the way, I'll just admit, I'm repeating some of these things for the sake of that camera because they can't hear you. Okay? So I'm supposed to do that. Apologize if I don't summarize well enough, okay? Anybody else want to mention their experience? Yeah. So Brad has had experience of talking with a professor who teaches this way but really wishes he could believe and broke down crying because he couldn't. Okay, last, I see there's 2 stories, but last story, there. Yeah, that so many of your teachers in the religious studies department, the Christian ones, had started off believers, even missionaries, and yet have moved far away from the faith in the process. Yeah. Can I say, I mean, I don't want to badmouth the university system. A couple of things. One is there are wonderful Christian believers in the university structure, and frankly, we need more who are willing to engage in the university structure. It is hard because, as in most fields of academia, in order to get into the system, you have to get your PhD in the system, and the PhD in the system is, in some ways, not intentionally, but it weeds you out if you're going to think differently than the current thinking is in the university. So it kind of tracks you. But there are some wonderful Christian believers making stands for the Lord in the context. And it's also to say that we can learn from this. There's actually something about nearly every one of these categories that's worth considering. It took C.H. Dodd, for instance, to come up with the idea of realized eschatology before somebody came back and realized that, no, it's really inaugurated eschatology in the New Testament. And that is right. The end is here, and the end is future. So you can learn, you can adapt, you can engage people. I'm not just saying we just come up with a knee-jerk reaction. And secondly, I mean, to the extent that we do critique these viewpoints and maybe reject aspects of them, we have to do so intellectually responsibly. We can't just simply say, well, I'm going to believe. I'm not going to do that. We need to have some apologetic, some reason for rejecting. Okay, so I want to say that. And we'll come up with some of these things later in the class. Okay. Let me state, now we're going to move into a very different thing here. I'm just going to simply state what I think is the task of New Testament theology. Okay? So this is the New Testament theology part of our class, New Testament History and Theology. What does it mean to do New Testament theology? Well, I suggest in your handout there that there are two working goals. The first is to inductively synthesize the major theological themes in each New Testament author within their historical backdrop. Now, what I'm saying there, what I'm expecting to see there, is I'm expecting different New Testament authors to have certain themes, things that they really care about. Luke talks a lot about poverty and the rich. Okay, James does too. But it's not as prevalent in some other authors, especially in some books. And so that's a theme that they bring out. And that's a real and honest theological theme. It's an emphasis that is appropriate. It's appropriate in the whole inspiration of God. And instead of approaching Scripture and saying, where can I find justification by faith in this text? And in this, where can I find it in 1 Peter? Where can I find it here? Where can I find it there? Instead of approaching with a category and saying, I want to find this, we're going to approach it inductively, and we're going to say, so what are some of the major themes in Luke? What are some of the major themes in Paul? What are some of the major themes in James? Because in the process, we're going to encounter some things that maybe we didn't see, for instance, even in our systematic theology. I'll give you an example of this. Systematic theology is often driven by controversies and responses to controversies. So when you talk about Christology, the dual nature of Christ, fully God, fully man, a lot of that discussion is still indebted to this series of early Christian heresies, and I'm going to use the H word because I think it's right. Okay? Early Christian heresies. There's a sequence there. And so you go through that. Now, that also has a danger in it, that if there has not been significant disagreement earlier on in the church, then your systematic theology may not emphasize something that's important. Okay? Because everybody just assumes it, but they never really engage it theologically. Here's an example. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'll confess right here, all right? I like the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of you know what that is, some of you don't. It doesn't matter. But it's the confessional documents the Presbyterian Church in America holds to be our confession. There's this little thing in the New Testament. It's called Jesus' resurrection. Do you know how many times in the larger confession of faith, those of you who are Presbyterians know what I'm talking about, Jesus' resurrection is mentioned? once, in passing, as one of his states of exaltation. It's just mentioned that it happened. Well, now, it seems to me a little more important than that. Does it to you? But there was never a controversy about the resurrection of Jesus in the main Orthodox Church. So, it's not gotten a lot of contemplation. And the fact that it's not in the Westminster Standards, you then look at the major systematic theology books. Again, in the Reformed tradition, Louis Burkhoff, 800-some-odd pages. Thick, honking, systematic theology. How many pages on the resurrection? 3. Out of 800. Hodge, 1,500 pages, 3 volumes. Same Reformed tradition. How many pages on Jesus' resurrection? 5. Is there an imbalance in our systematic theology? Yeah. Now, how are we going to correct an imbalance like that? Well, one of the ways we can correct it is by doing really good exegesis, really good interpretation of the New Testament, so that you come out and you see themes that really should be part of our theology. So by inductively approaching the New Testament documents, the New Testament texts, the New Testament scriptures, and seeing what Luke emphasizes and Matthew emphasizes, and seeing that pretty much everybody has something to say about the resurrection, and then you look at your systematic book and say, we don't, or we have very little to say, then you think, well, I better change something there. So one of the great benefits of doing New Testament theology inductively like this is it can help correct our systematic theology. So that's one of the things I'm thinking. That's why the word inductive is there. Notice also in this it says, inductively synthesize the major theological themes in each New Testament author within their historical backdrop. I'm still looking at this diagram here, right? We're still talking about history when we do our interpretation. We're not absoluting off something into some sort of absolute theological proof text in the poorest sense of the word, proof text. So that's one working goal. The second working goal is to further appreciate the organic unity of New Testament theology in the midst of the diversity of its expression. In other words, I'm going to say, yes, Luke emphasizes poverty and rich, the poor and the rich. Yes, James does as well. There's a little bit in Paul. We tend to overlook that because it's mostly in the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy. That is a theme. It's not generally in our systematic theology. It might even not even be in our systematic approach to ethics. But it's there. It's in the New Testament. We need to see it. But we can also synthesize it and realize that it's not just something that Luke talks about, but it's something that's in the whole mind of God. And another example is if we look at all the New Testament documents where they talk about Jesus' dying for our sins, they might all have different ways of speaking of that, different emphases, different perspectives on that, but they're all speaking to the same reality and trying to understand how a man hanging on a cross for a few hours can suddenly change the whole of redemptive history so that you and I, sinful human beings, belong in God's family. And that's what they're trying to do. And we can see all the different perspectives and emphases, but we also expect there to be a synthesis. So those are the two working goals. Inductively, author by author, synthesis, second goal. Okay?